God is with you.
God is with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Harry Chapin and King David might not have a whole lot in common, but they do share this. In many ways, their boys grew up just like them. At least they did in all the ways you wouldn't want them to. I suppose that's one of the frightening things about having children, knowing all the things you could pass on to them that you don't want to. We've jumped forward in time since last week. Then David had one child on the way. Now he's got a few of them from a few different mothers. Children who didn't know David back when he was the hero, who only know the man he's become. And one of these children, Absalom, becomes an almost cartoonish caricature of all of David's worst, most dangerous qualities. And David loves Absalom. Which of course he does, he's his son. And this love makes David blind and a little stupid and kind of powerless. Absalom is totally out of control and David doesn't know what to do about it. Doesn't in fact seem inclined to do anything about it, because any action he could do or would take might hurt Absalom. And hurting Absalom is something David can't even imagine doing. But it also cannot be overstated how much of a problem child Absalom was. There are 7 chapters of 2 Samuel devoted to telling us all about how much of a problem Absalom was to David. 7 chapters. Now, I'm not going to give you all of the details because we'd be here all day. But I will give you the highlights. So Absalom, very easy on the eyes. He was known as the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was especially known for his gorgeous, thick, long, luscious hair, which is actually more of an important detail than you might think it would be later on in the story. And because of the complexity of royal families at the time, with kings having multiple wives and concubines, etc., David has a lot of kids who are related to each other in somewhat complicated ways. Absalom had a half-brother and a half-sister who were also half-siblings to each other, named Amnon and Tamar. And Absalom wasn't the only son David had too soft of a soft spot for. He was the same way with Amnon. Amnon developed a completely unhealthy obsession with his half-sister Tamar. He asked her to be with him, and when she said, "No, ooh, you're my brother," he raped her. And Tamar came to Absalom and told him what happened, and he was horrified and angry, but he didn't act on it right away. Because really, it was David's job to handle this. Not only was he the king, he was their dad. Absalom waited for 2 years, giving David the chance to do the right thing. Meanwhile, caring for and protecting and looking after Tamar, who was not considered marriageable after such a thing happened to her. And in all that time, David did absolutely nothing. Amnon completely got away with it, and watching David not seem to care about his daughter Tamar made Absalom grow to absolutely hate his father. Finally, Absalom decided to take justice into his own hands, and he had Amnon killed himself. And then Absalom fled to a neighboring territory to hide out, knowing that he could be killed right back for what he did. Absalom's in hiding for 3 years before David can't take it anymore, because no matter what happened, David never stopped missing Absalom. He never stopped wanting to reconcile with him. He just, as the king, couldn't do that. It wasn't good for his image or his reputation to be too soft, even towards his child. So David sends Absalom a letter saying, "Look, please come home. I promise All is forgiven. Just come back. And Absalom does, in fact, come home. But it's not because he misses his dad. In fact, Absalom has a plan to make life as difficult for David as possible. Remember, Absalom is gorgeous and charming, and he's going to milk that for all that it's worth. Absalom starts to gather his own army on the sly. He badmouths his dad all over town. He's doing anything and everything he can to put himself in a position where he can take the throne. Eventually, David finds out what Absalom's been up to, but not until Absalom has managed to turn much of the public opinion against him. So David and his army, they flee Jerusalem to get somewhere safe until they can regroup and come up with a plan for what to do about Absalom. Meanwhile, while David and his men are out of the palace, Absalom takes the opportunity to take all of David's wives and concubines and sleep with them right out in the open. Partially as a truly despicable form of revenge for what happened to Tamar, and partially as a big middle finger to David, to demonstrate to the people that he is more of a man than David is, that he's going to take over the palace and inherit all of David's wives soon anyway, that he has absolutely no respect for his dad. This is finally all a bridge too far for David, who agrees that, yes, something needs to be done about Absalom. So David and his men draw up battle plans to defeat Absalom and his army, but David is adamant that his men are not allowed to kill or even hurt Absalom. The two armies have it out in the forest, so there's lots of trees around, and David's army wins the battle, and Absalom and his men are forced to flee. But as Absalom is fleeing, that thick, gorgeous mane of hair gets caught in the branches of a tree. So tangled that when the mule he's riding keeps going, Absalom is just left dangling there by his scalp. Joab, David's army commander, comes upon Absalom. And he could have easily followed David's orders and just taken Absalom captive. But he decides not to let this particular gift horse in the mouth, and he kills Absalom. And when David finds out, it absolutely breaks his heart. I think the point of the story is in part that David could have saved Absalom a long time ago. He did nothing. And his inaction made it inevitable that Absalom would get himself killed. If David had done right by Tamar way back in the beginning, if David had tried to make amends to Absalom instead of letting him sit and stew in exile for 3 years. But I also don't think it's entirely fair for the blame to be laid all at David's feet. I've known plenty of great people, great parents who have problems with their kids. Sometimes things just happen. Up to this point, David's life has illustrated full well how human beings are not meant to rule, because it gives us too much power and too much privilege and too much control. But now we're seeing the other side of that coin. Human beings aren't meant to rule because sometimes what it demands of us is inhuman. You see, this story ends with Joab telling David he needs to get it together because his people are counting on him to be a strong leader right now. He has his work cut out for him, repairing the damage to his reputation wrought by his son, all of which means that David can't mourn Absalom. David can't mourn a political enemy. He has to suck it up so he doesn't look weak in front of his people. Last week we talked about David cutting off empathy for others. Now he has to cut off empathy for himself. Because when you're the king, you don't have children. You have heirs to the throne. You have political bargaining chips. You have potential liabilities. In the grand scheme of history, there are few families more dysfunctional than royal families. There really isn't a way to put a pretty bow on this story. And I don't think I want to. This is a sad story. It's sad at every turn, and we all have moments in our sad. They don't get a silver lining. They don't really resolve in any kind of satisfactory way. They just are. And eventually, you have to get up and wash your face and get back out there because life isn't going to wait for you. David had to do it. The disciples had to do it. I've had to do it. You probably all had to do it. It doesn't make it right or good or just. It just is. What I love about David, what we learn about David in his Psalms, is that he takes that thing, he takes that horrible thing that just is, and he hands it over to God, and he says, look, you're going to need to help me with this, because this isn't good, and it isn't right, and it isn't fair. Everything I have learned from the Bible, from my own life, from the wisdom of people who have come before me, is that it is so much better to be pissed off at God, to say that, to have it out, than it is to turn a cold shoulder and give God the silent treatment. Or to pretend like everything's fine, as if God is some cosmic idiot that doesn't know how you feel anyway. As if God can't handle any feelings or criticism. As if God would rather never hear from you at all than have an argument with you. I can't promise you that taking the painful stuff to God is going to make it go away. It probably won't. But it does bring healing and growth in ways we can't anticipate, in ways we probably don't even realize are happening until we're on the other side of it. We're not meant to carry pain alone. I want to give you all the opportunity to act on whatever you might be feeling like doing, on whatever situation might be coming to mind before you let it sit too long and you talk yourselves out of it. So in a moment we're going to sing our hymn of response, and I want to invite you, if you are so inclined, to come up to the altar and talk to God about whatever it is you're carrying. I'm going to end the live stream recording in a moment, so none of you have to worry about being on camera. I'll be up here if you want to be prayed with, but otherwise the time is yours. And of course there's nothing magical about the altar. You can pray from anywhere. I do, though, think there is something to be said for externalizing, for bringing something forward to God. So I'm ending the live stream right now. And feel free to do whatever you want to do with the time we have as we hear the hymn of response. Martha.